Good morning. Just thinking, I'm so thankful to be among you and be a part of you. Appreciate so much your continued encouragement and support for Chelsea and Elijah and I. We're just so thankful to be a part of the family and to be able to worship with you and enjoy the blessings we have together. And our visitors, hope you feel welcome and comfortable among us. Hope you're seeing it's not about us. It's completely about the Lord, and we hope that that's an encouragement to you and that this time can be beneficial to you. So please feel welcome. I'm going to take a break today, at least from the fruit of the Spirit, to consider some things from Psalm 16. And I want to think about this idea of, life in the Lord from Psalm 16. And in that, I hope you see kind of a dual meaning. My life on earth should be fully given to God. Yet I long for and confidently await life in God and Christ forever. And Psalm 16 speaks to both aspects of life. This psalm teaches us how to be godly, and it inspires our hope. Godliness is that idea of a Godward focus, everything being oriented about, towards God and around God. And this psalm shows us what a life fully oriented around the Lord and toward the Lord looks like. The psalm also shows us that a relationship with God is two-way. Here we'll see David is with the Lord, but the Lord's also with David. Please personalize this psalm and make it your own as we go through this. Make this prayer of David's your prayer. Another thing we'll see is that this is a messianic psalm. Over the summer, we looked at Psalm 2 and first looked at it in its original context and then went to Acts 4, one of the many times we see the reference to its fulfillment in the New Testament. And today I'd like to do the same thing. Spend some time looking at Psalm 16 in its original context before we realize its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And for those who were in the Gospel of John class a couple Wednesdays ago when we were looking at John 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus, there was a request in class and several follow-up requests to have a lesson regarding Hades, Sheol, and what happens to us when we die. This is not that lesson, but think of it as a promissory note or a down payment on a lesson to come. We'll just kind of scratch the surface with a few of those concepts, and I'll reference some things, but you'll just really see allusions in any sort of an in-depth. But it's your promissory note, so you can take that. I want to just notice a brief outline of the psalm before we begin. Verses 1 through 8 deal with our life now, our life for God right now. And then 9 through 11 deal with our life forever, the hope that we have to be with God forever. You can break this down a little bit further to see 1 through 4 describing a commitment to God, that aspect of our life where we're fully committed to Him. And then 5 through 8, again, in the context of this life on this earth, the blessings we now enjoy. And again, 9 through 11, our hope in death. The outline I'll follow is the slightly more developed one. But this at least it's helpful to see the big picture before we get into verse by verse. We'll open up, if you would, to Psalm 16. I'd like to read the psalm again and have these thoughts before us. David begins, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who bartered for another god will be multiplied. I'll not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who's counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you're not abandoned my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And so first I want to consider this commitment. The commitment in life is to God, first and foremost. And I want you to notice where David begins. The idea that God is my refuge. Committed to God as my refuge. This is the only request in the psalm, what we see in the first line, David calling to God for preservation. As the language of the psalm later on implies, David's in a potentially life and death situation. His circumstances are that in which he may die. But notice David's appeal to God. Preserve me, for I take refuge in you. His appeal is based on the fact that he's taking refuge in God. In other words, because I go to you for safety, please save me. And that's not meant to magnify David because I'm putting my trust in you, but it's meant to magnify God as the source of refuge. His prayer expresses great faith and confidence as in God as the source of salvation, the source of security and safety. Too often in this life, we turn to other things for refuge. Education, career, people of the world, counsel of the world, worldly wisdom. Sometimes it's music and other forms of entertainment. Who or what do you turn to for refuge? But then David goes on to say that God is my Lord. And notice the language here. He looks back to his commitment to serve God. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I made a commitment to the Lord that continues to this day. I'm committed to submission and obedience. Lord here is master, signifying one who is over a slave or a servant. He says, I'm the Lord's slave and he's my master. And so verse 1 expressed faith in God, and here we see that faith expressed in obedience and a willingness to submit fully to his will. Is God your Lord? Do you submit yourself to him? He goes on to say that God is my only good. He says, I have no good besides you. Another aspect of David's commitment is his value of God. The value he sees in God and his singular devotion to him as the only source of good. God is all the good I need. He's who I turn to for good, and he himself is my good. You know, I think about this life and I have nothing better, no greater good than Chelsea and Elijah. But I recognize that's from God. That good is from God. He is the source of that good. In them, then, I see him. He is our only good. Too often our problems are that we have too much that's good. We have too much good, and we lose sight of God. And we'll talk about this more in a minute. But so he says, God's my refuge, God's my Lord, God is my good. And with that, he says, I delight in God's people. As for the saints who are in the earth, they're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Saints or holy ones here are the people of God, those whom the Lord has set apart for his purposes, and those who then live holy, set apart lives for God, reflecting his will and character. And this the idea of delight here describes something you find pleasure in, something you even long for and search for. This is the second time we see this word delight in the Psalms. The first time we see it is in Psalm 1. There he said in the first verse, basically, I'll not take counsel in the world and I'll stay away from that. But he says, his delights, regarding this blessed man, his delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see, the godly person loves God's word and loves God's people. The godly person loves the things of God. Because we love God, we love his people. We delight in his people. We find pleasure in his people. We long for his people. How can someone claim to love God and not find pleasure and delight in spending time with his people? Who are your closest relationships with? Who do you spend the most time with? Who do you crave the most time with? Who do you have the most in common with? According to this psalm, that's a reflection on your relationship with God. Here David says, I delight in the saints. They're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Our relationship with God's people on this earth is just a glimpse of our relationship with God eternally. We long to be with God, but this is the closest we can get to it right now. And so again, who do you spend your time with? And so he says, I delight in God's people. But notice the other aspect of that. So if this is his relationship with God's people, verse 4 describes his relationship with God's enemies. He says, I don't join or fellowship with or participate with God's enemies. The sorrows of those who've bartered for another god will be multiplied. I'll not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I put their names upon my lips. He sees and recognizes that for the idolater, the one who abandons God for other so-called gods, there's only sorrow and it's multiplied. Drink offerings of blood here represents practices or rituals in idol worship. And then we see in other passages, Exodus 23, for example, God commanded his people not even to speak the names of other gods. And so David's saying here, I see and recognize the many sorrows, pain, guilt, trouble of those who go for other gods, who go after other gods. Therefore, I will not have anything to do with these other gods. I'll not participate in their idolatrous practices. I won't even speak their names. Jesus warned against idolatry in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and material things. Jesus made it clear we cannot serve two masters. And then he goes on to warn us about stuff, about wealth, about mammon, material things. Paul warned against idolatry as well. He said, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Paul made it clear we don't need to bow down to a gold statue to be an idolater. Greed, covetousness, strong desires for things, that's idolatry. And he tells us, he commands us here, that we're to be dead to these things. Consider yourselves dead to this idolatry. Ephesians 5, a similar passage, or makes similar points. He says, those who practice such things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Remember, just two verses earlier, remember our commitment to the Lord. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. Now, with this verse in mind, why do we seek to serve two masters? Why do we seek to have two lords? We said, Jehovah, you are our Lord. Why do we seek to find good in other places? You are my only good. And so this is what a life of commitment to God looks like. He's our Lord. He's our good. We love his people. We don't join with his enemies. And we see in 5 through 8, there are rich blessings in this life for such a commitment. And we'll look at these blessings. What we see in 5 and 6 is that God is my inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Biblically, an inheritance or heritage often involved land, passing on property from one generation to the next. One of the most famous examples of this is Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. That was his family's inheritance for generations. Here David uses that language of land inheritance in a very beautiful poetic way to describe his inheritance, which is God himself. The Lord, he says, Jehovah is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And notice again the language here, support, pleasantness, beauty, all these things he describes as the present reality. David realized this happiness in the Lord even in the midst of these distressing circumstances. Remember, his prayer began, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Yet he can be in those circumstances and see, God's with me. And it's a beautiful thing. Notice, just as sorrow was multiplied for those who served other gods, here we see multiplied blessings for those who are with the Lord. And so God is my inheritance. God is also my counselor and guide. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. You see, God provides the wisdom, the counsel, the instruction, the guidance that I need for my life. I'm not left alone, left to figure it out alone. Here, David blesses or praises or thanks God for that counsel and instruction. And we know God provides this instruction through His Word. Psalm 119 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Notice this. Counseled here is past tense, yet instructs is present tense. I want you to think about that. Because David has turned repeatedly to the Lord in the past for counsel, what he's done is he's filled his mind with God's Word, and now his own mind is able to give him that instruction because he's got God's Word in him. David's mind instructs him into the night, but it's the Lord's counsel that's filled his mind. And for me, that means I've got to turn to God's Word for wisdom and instruction. Where do you turn? And so God is my inheritance, God is my counselor and guide. And we see God is always with me, and I'm not shaken. I've set the Lord continually before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. When God is with me, I'll not be shaken. I'm secure. I'm stable. Nothing can shake me when God is with me. Yes, there'll still be crisis. This thought doesn't say there'll be no crisis. There'll still be crisis, there'll still be pain, there'll still be trouble. David writes this during crisis and trouble. But it means that I'll not be undone by that crisis and by that trouble because God's with me. And notice, God is with me because I've set Him before me. I set the Lord before me when I observe His beauty in creation, when I meditate on His Word, when I spend time in prayer, when I spend time with His people, when I seek to make His will and character my own in everything I do. That's setting God before me. And notice he says, I continually do this. Too often we kind of put God first and then run off and go about our lives. You know, we've set Him first, and then all of a sudden our priorities shift. And so this is a continual. I've continually set the Lord before me. And then because He's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. And so we think about these first 8 verses. I mean, this is a life that's totally oriented towards the Lord. He's my Lord. He's my only good. I love His people. I don't participate with His enemies. He's my inheritance. He's my counselor. He's with me always. A life totally oriented towards the Lord. If this is a picture of your life, what do you expect death's going to be like? What should you expect in death? What is your hope in death? And that's what David addresses next. Notice 9 through 11, he describes that he has a hope of life even in death. We look at verse 9 and we see joy and security now. Notice, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. I experience gladness and joy in my heart. I experience peace and comfort and security. And again, notice that therefore. Based on David's life of commitment to God and his experience with God's blessings, the first 8 verses, he experiences joy and security, confident that God will answer his prayer and preserve him in death. That was the original plea. Preserve me, O God. And he says in verse 10 that God will not abandon me in death. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Sheol here signifies the place or the realm of the dead. Vines describes it as a place or state of consciousness after death. Here, David says he's confident that God will not abandon him in that circumstance. Think back now again to that initial prayer for preservation. With all this in mind, it's not just keep me from dying, save me from dying, but it's a prayer, that preservation's a prayer that the relationship will continue even in death. Decay or corruption, as the King James uses it in this verse, in this context refers to the destruction of the flesh through decay. He says, my flesh will dwell securely because God will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Yet we go to Acts 13 and Paul's preaching from this verse, preaching from this psalm, and he says David underwent decay. And so as we progress, we'll see a fuller, more literal application of these words beyond just David's poetry here, beyond even some hyperbole. But he's confident God will not abandon him in death. And notice verse 11. He describes this fullness of joy, life forever. You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. David looks to life beyond the grave. He says, you'll make known to me the path of life. That's an abundant life, and the source of that life is God. And isn't God's presence our aim? That's what we want. We want to be with the Lord, and that's what he describes in this verse. There's no joy apart from God, and in his presence is fullness of joy. And then he says, talks about these pleasures from the Lord and his right hand. We have pleasures from the Lord. And he says, these will never end. They continue forever. I want to just note a couple connections between his life now and the life he looks for later. Notice that a couple differences between, or a couple comparisons between verses 11 and 8. In verse 8, it talks about God being at my right hand. In verse 11, he describes being at God's right hand forever. In verse 8, he's set the Lord continually before me. He's in the Lord's presence. The Lord's with him. In verse 11, he'll be in the Lord's presence forever. Notice how our life now matches up with our life later. And how what's a shadow now will be ultimately realized in the fullest sense later. And if we're living for that now, that hope will someday be realized. Well, at the very most, David's only a shadowy fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment, and only in him can we have this hope, the hope that's described in these verses. Please open up, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Open up Acts chapter 2. Start preaching and forget about the PowerPoint, so I'll catch up there. I want to begin reading in verse 22 and just read a section of Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost. Let's pick up in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him and in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, notice that, David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the way of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew the ordinance of God, that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Isn't that powerful? And so we fast forward 1,000 years from the time that David wrote this psalm. And God has sent his son, Jesus in the flesh, to give life to the world. He was rejected by most. He was eventually put to death. But after 3 days, he raised from the dead. And now less than 50 days after that resurrection, his specifically, specially chosen witnesses are testifying before the people that crucified him that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And the most important piece of evidence that they place forward to support that claim is that he rose from the dead. And they're testifying, saying, we saw that. But holding even above their own eyewitness testimony, they rely on the words of this psalm to prove that God promised to raise his Holy One from the dead. And so notice just the way they argue this and the reasoning that the Holy Spirit inspires from this psalm. They say David's body was decayed. Said he both died, was buried, and his tomb's even with us to this day. And then they point to the language of Psalm 132, 2 Samuel 7, the promises of God, and say, because he was a prophet, and because he knew the promises of God. 2 Samuel 23 tells us that he was a prophet, that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because he was a prophet and believed the promises of God, he spoke of these things. And he says in this psalm, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And so in this, we see the resurrection of the Holy One. Paul makes some similar points in Acts 13. But so with the resurrection of the Holy One, because of his resurrection, we have hope of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, among many others, illustrates this hope for us. In Hebrews 2, we won't take the time to turn to these passages this morning. And I'll put them on the screen so you can reference them. But we see in Hebrews 2 that Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to, in the ultimate sense. His death overcame Satan's power over death. We get to 1 Corinthians 15. And again, because of Jesus' resurrection, because he was raised from the dead, he was the first fruits of the resurrection, we have hope that we'll be raised up as well. Romans 8 highlights this thought as well. And then we see our souls will not be left in the grave, in Hades, but rather will rise to live with him and be with him forever, as we see in John 5 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And so where it can be said that God raised up his Holy One, those of us who are saints in Christ have promises and hopes to be raised up as well. I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm in the fullest sense. Think back to this psalm and think about Peter's quoting and using this psalm. At what point did David stop referring to himself and start referring to Jesus? And I suggest that the reality is, throughout the whole psalm, we only see a shadowy fulfillment in David. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. Certainly his resurrection became the perfect fulfillment of verses 9 through 11. But also his life devoted to the Father, perfectly, completely devoted to the Father, became the perfect fulfillment of verses 1 through 8. Notice Peter's quote, if you're still in Acts 2, Peter's quote began in Psalm 16, verse 8. That's that first section we talked about of a life devoted and committed to the Lord. Certainly David trusted in the Lord, but you go through 1 and 2 Samuel and you see he fell short many times. And certainly we live by faith and trust in the Lord. But we too fall short way too often. Jesus is the perfect example of faith and commitment to God. Only Jesus can truly say, I have set the Lord continually before me. Only Jesus can say that. Only Jesus truly said, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. We aim for that. And that's our hope. That's our goal. But we struggle. And so we look to Jesus who lived that in his life. Let me just present a few summary lessons to think back on this psalm and the truths we see in Jesus. First, let me suggest that God is not just the source of our blessings. He himself is our blessing. God himself, as the psalm describes, is our refuge, our Lord, our good, our inheritance, our counselor, our security, our joy, and our life. He doesn't describe these things as, these things are all given from God. He says these things are God. And so God's not just the source of blessings, he is our blessings. Secondly, live for God now, live with God now, we'll live in God forever. John 17, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's life, is knowing God, having that relationship forever. That's what eternal life is. And so we see David's hope of life with God was based on a life of commitment to him. What are your commitments? What are your true goals and aims in this life? They reflect your ultimate goals. Let me suggest to you also that God will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Again, if you think back to the initial plea and the only request we read in this psalm, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And that, compare that to verse 11. God provides eternal pleasure, fullness of joy in his presence forever. That's quite a bit more than simply preservation in death. And so we seek God, and he'll exceed our expectations by so much. And lastly, as we think about this psalm and run it to its fulfillment, life is only in Jesus. John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 20, believing you may have life in his name. Life is only available, only possible in Jesus. Rather than rereading this psalm, I think it'd be appropriate. Would you pray this psalm with me? Let's bow as we pray. Preserve us, O God. We take refuge in you. We've committed our lives to you. You are our Lord. We have no good apart from you. We love your people, your holy ones on this earth. Our relationships draw us closer to you. Those who serve other gods experience so much sorrow. We'll not participate in their idolatry, but we'll serve you alone. You are our inheritance, which is so beautiful and comforting. We praise you for your counsel and your guidance. Even when we wake up in the middle of the night, we can turn to you for instruction. We set you before us continually and will never be shaken because of your presence. And so we are full of joy in our hearts and we rejoice. We're secure in this life because we know that physical death is not the end. Jesus, your Holy One, was raised from the dead and we will be raised up with him. In you we will come to know life. In your presence is complete joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Are you in the Lord? Do you have a hope of life in the Lord? We want to encourage you in that. How's your walk with God? Are you as God-focused as David is? writes in this psalm. We want to help you and encourage you in that as well. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.